Good morning.
I tell you, sometimes I forget how powerful those words are of Jesus there in John chapter 8. If you would go ahead real quick with me, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. There, the prophecy of Zechariah, who would be John the Baptist's father. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And as we know from not only verse 80 here, but we see the fulfillment of it, that the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of the manifestation to Israel. We have been talking about grace, and part of grace is mercy. The desire for the salvation, in our case, from our sins. But something that both of these passages have in common, both John chapter 8, verses 37 through 44, we heard it a couple of times, in fact, the word truth. "I have told you the truth," Jesus says. And that very reason would be why they were going to seek his death. Here, Zechariah, speaking about his own son, is going to be, this individual is going to be a prophet of God. And a prophet is one who speaks the truth of God, and he would do so. He would do so in a way that would bring the potential for salvation, would bring the knowledge concerning salvation. He would prepare the way for the one who would die for the sins of mankind. But in order for that to happen, you had to have this peculiar form of grace, this strange mercy come upon the people in the form of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. There's a temptation to tell things that are not the truth, to lie, to keep people from pain, perhaps, or to keep yourself out of trouble. Oftentimes, we argue with ourselves when it comes to the temptation to lie because we'd like to lie in our minds for good reason, to keep people from pain, but most of the time we're just doing it to keep from being in trouble, from getting into a situation we'd rather not be in, from hurting ourselves and hurting those around us. We try to smooth over things like history, both our own personal history, and sometimes we even try to smooth over the history of the world, not to cause problem or distress. We even try to smooth over the history of the Gospels. There are individuals who will not preach or proclaim the trials that Jesus went through, not only on earth, but specifically before his death. That avoid talking about individuals from the Bible, though the Bible is unconcerned about how we feel about men like Samson, or even the sins of David. If it were a book written by men, they would surely overlook those things, that the sin with Bathsheba would not be one that was dealt with, was talked about, because we as a human race, we desire to keep the peace. We desire to smooth things over. But what Jesus is talking about and what John will ultimately bring is the confirmation of the truth, not only of mercy and of grace, but of peace with God, which must come first. And most of the time when we discover peace with God, we find it comes with a consequence, and that is being at war with oneself. We cannot really be at peace with oneself and our desires and be at peace with God. We can't be at peace with the world around us, John would tell us in 1 John, and be a friend of God's. Those two things do not collaborate. They do not work together. And so we oftentimes are tempted to lie, to cover up issues, to smooth our lives over, to keep people from pain or to keep ourselves from trouble. And there was the potential for John to do that. When John came into the world, He was called to break down boundaries, to begin to prepare the people. And they had an expectation, these Israelites did, and we see that expectation not only in John's message and in their response, but ultimately with Jesus. They had an idea of what they would hear when John came on the scenes, when Jesus, this prophet like unto Moses, in whom they were supposed to listen to. When he came, they had an idea of what he would do and what he would say. They had an idea of how he would act and how he would take care of himself and what he would ultimately bring to the people. These people expected to hear when Jesus came on the scene, "You've done a good job." Something that a lot of people expect to hear one day. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you Lord over many things." They expected to hear these individuals in John 8. "You are truly like your father Abraham, faithful and true and awesome." I don't know about awesome, but something similar to that concept. They expected to be patted on the back and told that all things were good and righteous and that their lives were at peace with God's. But instead, in Luke chapter 3, if you turn over just a couple of chapters, you even see it here. He's going to give knowledge to the people about remission of sins, about the challenges that are going to come. But in Luke chapter 3, John, in the midst of his ministry, in verse 7, he says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him." I can't imagine these next few words are what they were anticipating. They come out to hear the message of John, and they come out to hear that things are going well and that the Jews are in a good place and they want to be patted on the back, and he tells them that they are a brood of vipers. And I hope you wouldn't think that perhaps that's a good thing in this culture, because it wasn't. It was perhaps even a worse thing than it is here. I mean, how often do we deal with vipers? How often do our children die because they get caught up in a situation with a poisonous snake? It doesn't happen terribly often. It's one of the benefits of living in the North. It's not a lot of poisonous things that live very, very long. But he says that he has a job. In fact, if you go back to verse 4, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You know what happens when we lie? We make things complicated. There's even a phrase or a platitude, you might say, in our culture. "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." That doesn't make things smoother. That doesn't straighten paths, he says. "Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, they would be talking in a physical sense, very similar to the way we were talking this morning about building roads. And in West Virginia, they were talking about how you have mountains and you have valleys. And the best way is not to go around mountains and down valleys and up mountains, but to cut through them. And you want a road from point A to point B. If there's a mountain in the way, you go through the mountain. And though it is difficult in the moment, it solves a lot of problems in the end. And so it was in a spiritual and a metaphoric sense for John. His job was not to go around all of their issues, was not to go down the valleys of their self-righteousness and up over the pride and arrogance that was theirs, but to cut through all of the baloney, to cut through all of the problems and the issues, and just as Jesus does, get straight to the heart of the matter. And so when Jesus does come on the scene, they shouldn't have been surprised that he would challenge them, that the things that he would call for them to do would be different from what they expected. And it shouldn't have come to a surprise, to their surprise, that he would ride in on a donkey instead of a war horse when he finally enters Jerusalem. And yet it did. And they threw the palm branches down, thinking that he would be king. And they tried to anoint him king a number of times through their history, through watching and seeing Jesus. But when they come out to see John, he doesn't tell them what they want to hear. He doesn't tell them what they think they need. He tells them the truth. He tells them that they are a brood of vipers. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The expected results. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And I want you to remember that because it'll play in just a moment. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now this is going to be a pattern. We've already seen it in John 8. This happened a few years after this situation here in Luke 3. But we already saw it here in Luke 3. He's going to call into question their resolve to grab a hold of Abraham. Almost like Abraham is standing there and they've got a hold of his leg. You know how children are. They don't want you to leave. And yet they are departing from Abraham, but they don't want to accept that's what's happening. As Jesus would say there in John 8, as was read in the scripture reading, that they are not like their father Abraham, because if he had heard the truth, he would have accepted it, just as he did. When God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he left. He didn't come up with every reason he should have stayed, every reason he shouldn't have listened to God. He left. And along the way, though, there were difficulties and there were problems, and some of them were the product of Abraham. He was a faithful individual, and that righteousness, that desire to be righteous, brought righteousness to him. He was justified by his faith. But these Israelites would not be justified by their faith as they stand, but would be challenged to change, to conform to his will and not their own. Even verse 9, he says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He says, you know this. If you have an orchard and you have a series of trees that are not bearing anything, and they haven't for centuries, if they haven't for decades, if they haven't for years, you cut them down and you grow new. At some point, you call it a loss and you deal with them appropriately. And John says that's what's happening in Israel. That some of you will begin to bear good fruits. Maybe some of you already are. Jesus would point to a number of individuals as examples. And they weren't the people you would think. They were an unrighteous woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and spent costly, a good deal of money on costly perfume to anoint his feet. And he would speak to a man who should have known better. Who should have known, because he had the word of God and the law, and he should have known what God was calling him to do, and instead he was so caught up in his self-righteousness that this woman becomes an example to him. And we can point to the situation in John 3 and John 4 where you have Nicodemus who is challenged by Jesus. "Do you not know the law? Do you not understand how a person needs to be born again, remade, changed according to God's will?" But yet he would speak to the woman at the well with compassion, with a level of gentleness. That he would use a Samaritan to prove a point about generosity and being a good neighbor. And so he continues to do that to what we would call rock the boat. And John doesn't care. Jesus doesn't care about rocking the boat. He doesn't care about keeping the peace when all they're doing is convincing themselves that there's peace. And so he challenges their views, and we need to challenge our own. We need to be challenged according to the will of God. We need to take opportunity to be his each day. He says there, "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" That's a great question. And then the ultimate question would be, are they going to do it? Or are they going to go back to their lives of prosperity and continue in the things that John has challenged them? He says there, "What shall we do then?" Verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.'" And we say, but wait, John. And they come up with every situation under the sun and every reason why they shouldn't perform this very simple concept among their brethren. And then others came to be baptized by him. Tax collectors, verse 12. And they say to him, Teacher, what shall we do? That is to say, what needs to change? Because remember his initial question. He tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just come out here and expect to be baptized. Don't just come out here and think that you can continue in your life as you always have. That's not what this is about. My baptism is about repentance. It's about the change, the conforming to the will of God. He says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. He says, do your job according to your job. But they often took opportunity to collect more, to make money for themselves beyond what they were responsible for doing, what they were allowed to do. He says, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? As he says to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Again, they had a position of authority, a power over people, and they could use it to steal effectively, to abuse. And he says, don't abuse your situation. Don't abuse the power that has been vested in you. Rather, be like God. Be compassionate when you can. Be faithful always. In verse 19, this would become a problem. And if you know the rest of the story of John the Baptizer, you know what's going to happen. But in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, this guy is important in this area. He has essentially full power, full control, very similar to what Pilate had when he's talking to Jesus. And he is floored by the level of, not disrespect, but openness that Jesus has with him. That Jesus isn't concerned with Pilate. He is not scared of Pilate. He's not cowering before Pilate. And Pilate questions him on that. Questions him about his fear of him. And Jesus' response is kind of interesting. That he can't take Jesus' life unless God allows him to. It's his to lay down or to take up. Here in verse 19 he says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, that would be John the baptizer, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. And it would go even further. Not only would he set him in prison, but inevitably, through the provocation of another, his niece, who would become his stepdaughter, which is all kinds of disturbing, he's so mad at John. For what? Tell him the truth. Hey, Herod, you should not have your brother's wife. It is inappropriate. It is unacceptable for you to do so. And for that, he was beheaded. Beheaded for the truth. But do you see him cower? Do you see him fear? Just as Jesus didn't fear, because he knew in whom he trusted. When the 70 are sent out in Luke chapter 10, there's a few things we should note. The expectation of Jesus when he is talking to these 70 tells us a lot about the situation there in Israel. In verse 1, he says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. This is called the second limited commission. There's a limited commission, a very limited commission, perhaps. That's what we'll call it. A very limited commission, which is the 12. He sends out his 12 apostles. And then a slightly less limited commission, which is the 70. And he sends these individuals out, he says, to go everywhere you can and to every city. And he's talking specifically about Israel. In verse 2, he says, and he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is an excellent opportunity for anybody to be involved in the ministry, in mission work, wherever you are. Before you go, pray. Then go. Because praying is not enough. We need to be individuals who take the gospel to the world, who are consistent in bringing the revelation of God to individuals so that they may understand. He says in verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. And that tells you right there what he's expecting. He's expecting resistance. He's expecting that some of these places that they're going to go are not going to appreciate it. Verse 5, he says, "But whatever house you enter first, peace, say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house," he says. Don't pander. Don't beg. He says, if you go in and they receive you, excellent. Then preach and teach the word of God and explain the things that have happened. And he says, and heal the sick, verse 9, there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out. It is into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. This reminds me very much of Jonah. The message didn't change. Now, in Jonah's situation, it was his response to the call. That Jonah, before he was told to go to Nineveh, or when he was told to go to Nineveh, he ran. And God doesn't change the message. He doesn't go, okay, Jonah, okay, fine. So, you don't want to go to Nineveh, I'll send you somewhere else. No. The message doesn't change. See, whether the people receive them or not, the message is that the gospel, the kingdom of God, has come near to them. In verse 12, he says, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." In fact, verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Certain cities had received an exceptional amount of information. They had received the gospel in many forms and fashions. Jesus himself being present in many of these cities, and some of them had repented, had changed. Some of them could have changed as a city altogether. He says, "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." We need to be individuals, not only who are appreciative of what the Lord has said and of those who have brought it to us, but we need to be people who are willing to change. And we need to go out into the world to help people who are willing to change. Not everyone's going to. Jesus didn't expect a 100% success rate. He said, "I'm sending you out amongst wolves. You're basically sheep." He says, "Don't even take a sword." He says that the cities that you're going to go into, some are going to receive you. And those who don't, dust your feet off. That the dust that we wipe from our feet will be a testament against you. That Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah will stand before you will. That's a peculiar form of grace. That's a peculiar form of mercy, if you ask me. But it's a necessary form of grace and mercy. The opportunity to change. Because if these people were not warned, and if those people out in the world and we ourselves are not warned, then what will our destination be? What will our future be? Now, we can feel good about our success in our relationship with God, and we can think very highly of ourselves, and we can be just as self-righteous as these Jews. And we can sit in our pews, and we can sing our songs, and we can take of the Lord's Supper, and we can be baptized, and all of those things can be true. And we can be just as lost as the people outside, the people out in the world, because we refuse to fulfill the revelation, that which is received. When John came, he came preaching repentance. And that, to many, is a four-letter word, even though it's more than four letters. Preparation for the kingdom of God is how they needed to respond. John calls them to repentance. And as we go forward into the gospel of Jesus Christ and we talk about the commissions that are made, say, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when all of those Jewish individuals, all of those people who were present, and they heard the message and they were cut in their hearts and they understood that they had crucified the Son of God, he tells them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, that they needed to change, that remaining the same was unacceptable. It was not going to work. If you go to Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration for all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." They needed to be converted, repent, change, be converted into Christ, to put on Christ. In Acts chapter 3, again, notice in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied with the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And that individual, that man that was begging at the gate of the temple, he was just asking for silver or gold, and he received something much more amazing. And yet we receive something much more amazing still. Not silver or gold, and not just the healing of a bodily injury, but the healing of our souls and the redemption from our sins. That we can be a Jew inwardly, Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. And that circumcision can be that of the heart, according to the Spirit, not the letter. Because one is not a Jew outwardly any longer. And you could argue in the Old Testament one wasn't a Jew merely outwardly ever. That the Jews were God's people because they were Jews inwardly, because they were dedicated to God, and because they had circumcised their heart, because they had transformed their lives away from their own will into the will of God. In the same way, a Christian is not one in name only, not one who carries the name, but one who lives for Christ each day. We must stop lying to ourselves, most of all, if we are not Christ, or if we are not living for Christ. And we must change. And the call will be the same whether we are young or old, whether we had once been a part of the body of Christ or had never been a part of the body of Christ. We must be willing to change. We must be willing to see our inadequacies and see the sin that besets us and to put it in its place and repent from it. And if we have not, we need to put Christ on in baptism, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 28. We need to be conformed to him, conformed to the glory of his Son. And if you need to make that decision today, to become a child of God through the watery grave of baptism, or to conform your life once more to his will because you've walked away from it, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.